Today's sermon text is selected verses from Psalm 119. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Open my eyes that I may behold your wondrous things out of your law. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you that my hopes for this sermon do not rest in me, but upon your grace and your readiness to bless your children and to show the glory of your Son forth from this word. And we pray for those things to happen, Father, that we know are on your heart. And we wait on you now, that by the Spirit you would show Christ to us, that you would address each one of us personally, and that you would particularly call out of this assembly to Christ those who do not yet know him and are not yet reconciled to you through him. We ask for these mercies and these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you feel about the psalmist's passion. I wonder if his intensity surprises you, his intensity about the law surprises you, or perhaps makes you feel a bit uncomfortable. And does his zeal for the law sound healthy to you, or more like borderline idolatry? I mean, listen to just three of the verses that our brother Ray read. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for, now if I just gave you that part and I said fill in the blank, you'd probably say God. And he says instead, for your rules at all times. Verse 62, look at how the psalmist sets his alarm clock. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Or verse 131, how he describes his hunger. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Now, the question I want to think about with you this morning is whether a Christian should be marked by the same intensity of passion for the law of God. Can a passion for the gospel of God's free grace in Christ coexist with a passion for God's law? This is a very important question that Psalm 119 raises and that we have to reflect on. Because Psalm 119 is a big piece of real estate in the worship book of God's people, right in the center of the Bible. And it is a celebration, a meditation, an extended, you know, outpouring of delight in the law of God. And we, as the people of Christ, we have to now reflect on what God is saying to us about his law and what it means for those who have experienced his grace in Christ. What is the posture of heart that we are to have toward God's law? Can a love for the gospel thrive alongside a love for the law of God? Now, the answer that God gives to us through the Scriptures to that question, or to those questions, is a very resounding yes. Now, that may surprise some of you, but that's the theme we're going to take up this morning with Psalm 119, these selected verses as our text, the Christian's love for the law of God. And what I hope to show you this morning and to celebrate with you is actually that Scripture goes far beyond teaching us that it is possible for a love of God's grace in the gospel and a love of God's law to coexist. Scripture goes way beyond, our Lord goes way beyond saying, yes, it is possible for a love of God's grace and a love of God's law to coexist in the heart, in the same heart. No, Scripture says that if there is a sincere love of God's grace, there will be a sincere love for God's law. And a sincere love for God's law is only possible if there is a sincere and Christ-centered, cross-established love for God's grace. Those two loves necessarily coexist in the gospel. Now, that's a big statement to make, and I know it's probably surprising to some of you, but before we dive in, I have three reasons why Christians are to love the law of God, but before we get that, it's important for me to give you a couple of clarifications to avoid any potential misunderstanding. And the first one is this: what do I mean, for purposes of this sermon, when I use the phrase the law of God or the law? Well, it's important to get that clear. And I'll try to spare you a seminary lecture here, okay? But basically, when theologians look at Old Testament law, and when Christian theologians look at it, and they're trying to figure out, well, what part of the Old Testament law is binding? Did Jesus indicate was binding still on his people in the New Testament? What theologians have done typically is they've looked at the Old Testament law and seen it basically in three broad categories. There's ceremonial law, there's judicial law, and then there is what's called the moral law. Now, what I mean for purposes of this sermon by the law of God or the law is the moral law. But let me give you a real quick clarification on why the ceremonial and judicial laws don't fit in that category. First of all, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Their whole purpose, all the regulations relating to sacrifices and washings and the temple and the tabernacle, the only reason those laws existed was to prepare a people for Christ and His sacrifice. The reason the temple existed was because it was a blueprint for the final temple, which was God's presence in the incarnate Son of God and all of His work in offering a perfect atoning sacrifice. So for Christians, the ceremonial law is not applicable because it's been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen! Now, the judicial law is a little bit trickier. That is the portions of the Old Testament law that relate to the civil governance of Israel as a nation. And you can pick your way through Exodus and Leviticus, and people debate sometimes about where the fringes of those judicial laws are, and I don't want to get bogged down in that. But suffice it to say, there is a portion of Old Testament law that God gave for a particular time and for the particular purpose, for a particular season, when His covenant people were mainly collected in one body politic, one nation, the people of Israel. But we know that with the coming of Christ, that confinement of the people of God and their identity, the covenant people of God, to one nation, we know that that now is obsolete. Christ rendered that obsolete because the gospel has gone to all the nations. And so the judicial laws, the civil laws that governed that particular people, have expired along with God's plan to keep His covenant promises just for that group of people. So we're not talking this morning about the judicial laws. What we're focusing on is the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and affirmed by our Lord Himself in Matthew 22, when the lawyer comes up to Him and says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Remember our Lord's answer? He actually gives two answers, doesn't he? And he says first that you should love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your heart and with all your mind. And the second is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on this law, as though it was one law, the first and second great commandments. He says, on this law depend all the law and the prophets. And it's that moral law. Love of God and love of neighbor and their entailments. That's what we're talking about this morning. But secondly, let me clarify not just which law we're talking about, but also let's be real clear about the gospel. Anytime we're talking about law and a Christian's relationship to the law, it's incumbent upon us to be very clear about the nature of the gospel. And so if you're a non-Christian who's here, who's visiting, I am so eager to not confuse you. And my intention is to be very clear. But the clarification that I'm trying to give now is just as applicable for Christians as it is for non-Christians. We get this messed up all the time. And so let's be real clear from the beginning. The love of God's law that I commend to you today, that the psalmist commends to each of us this morning from the Scriptures, is not a saving love. God does not save if you love His law, as though it were some kind of precondition. No, that love of God's law is not a saving love, but a love that is the fruit that is born in the life of someone who has been saved. Remember the gospel. I read it again this morning. It just absolutely shocks me. And I read it again yesterday. In Romans 4 and in Romans 5, Paul says two things about the gospel that are so helpful in this regard. In Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Hey, you want to know what the gospel is? Let me tell you what the gospel is. It is believing in Him who justifies the ungodly." Not the godly, not the law lovers, but the lawbreakers. And then in Romans 5, Paul answers the question, well, for whom did Christ die? Verse 6, he says, "For Christ, for at the right time, while we were still helpless." Remember this is glorious. "For at the right time, while we were still helpless," not law-keeping, but helpless, "Christ died for the..." You guys know it. Come on, give it to me. "The ungodly," not the godly. And so let's just be very clear at the beginning that loving the law of God is the fruit and not the root of salvation. Okay? And we'll think more about that here in a few minutes. Let's think first about the first reason why God's people, those in Christ, love the law of God. And let me just begin with the most obvious, which is that we love the law of God because it reveals the loveliness of God. I mean, we mustn't depersonalize the law of God. It's an intensely personal self-disclosure. And that's one of the main lessons that I have gained over the years from Psalm 119. To see the law of God not as an arbitrary body of rules that a higher or superior authority whose greater power I can't dispute. The law of God is not, you know, this imposition. If your main model for the law of God is that it's this, you know, deity's will to power that He imposes upon His creatures, you completely miss the biblical picture of the law of God and the one that animates the passion of the psalmist. And it's this, that the law of God is a window that God opens up onto His own heart and character, so that we can peer in and see what He is like. You see, the psalmist can't separate the law of God from the character of God. And the reason he can't is because God doesn't separate those two things. He says in Leviticus 19:2, a verse that many of you know, it may be the only verse from Leviticus that you guys have heard before or remember. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The law is this opening of God's heart to his people so that we can see his moral beauty and his moral excellence. Friends, every time you see something in the newspaper, in the news, and there's a lot of it these days, where we look at our leaders or those who are entrusted with responsibility and we grow frustrated or disappointed or discouraged by decisions that we regard as unrighteous. You know what needs to happen in the life of a Christian? Every time we have one of those moments, we need to ride the momentum of that feeling and that recognition up in admiration to the one God and King and leader who is unfailingly morally beautiful and excellent. That's how Christians should watch the news or read the newspaper. And this is why, by the way, the psalmist's a passion for the rules and for the laws and the commandments. This is why it's not idolatrous. Because for the psalmist, he sees in the law God disclosing himself and revealing himself. So it's like a love letter from God, or it's like a portrait of that God gives us, that he writes of himself. The law is the glory and the moral excellence of God's eternally perfect character. It's like it's a prism that pure light of God's holiness runs through and then expands. And so that holiness is seen in all of its beauty and its different hues and shades as it applies to different areas of life. It's God's beauty we're looking at in the law. And it's his own loveliness that he means to show us in the law. And so if we're to love God, we can't separate loving God. Our Father, friends. This is our Father. Can't separate the law of God from our love of God. If he has won our hearts, and if we cherish him, we will cherish his law. I love God's law because I love God. Let's think about a second reason we are called to love the law of God. And that is because it shows us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the center of the sermon. And if I could get you to pay attention only to one section, this would be the section, if I had a vote. The law is not only lovely to us because it shows us the loveliness of God, but also because it shows Jesus Christ himself to us. And our Savior is lovely in our eyes, is he not? And there are three ways that Scripture shows us that the law sets forth the glory of Christ for us. See, this is what I'm trying to model for you, is how you take being immersed in Psalm 119 and you treat it for what it is, which is part of a book with a single author who knew the end from the beginning and knows exactly how all the longings and questions and needs that are raised in this chapter, how they are going to be answered by Jesus Christ. Because I fully anticipate that there are some here who are saying, hey, wait a second. Jesus Christ is not anywhere in Psalm 119. So where are you getting this? Well, let me just share with you what my operating assumptions are. I assume that this is a single unified book with a single author who, in putting this book together, using men and prophets who were inspired by his Spirit, he laid down groundwork and put in place promises and questions and set forth themes and beauties, knowing full well how that DNA was going to be resolved in the person and work of his son. He had a plan from the beginning about where this whole story was going to end up. And so if you're going to understand Psalm 119, you have to approach the Bible. Remember I said last week that in order to understand something, you must stand under it. So if you want to approach the Bible, you have to approach it on its own terms, which is by its own terms, it is God's Word. It assumes the existence of a comprehensively sovereign, wise God who is the King and Master of history. And so that means that when we come to the Bible, we must read it in light of who it declares Him to be. And that's all I'm doing now. Because Psalm 119 is a chapter that carries us forward to move us closer to the cross. And so now, with the benefit of hindsight and knowing how the story concludes, it is good and right and indeed the only legitimate way to read this scripture, to go back and reflect and meditate on how it sets forth for us those glories of Jesus Christ. So, with that preface out of the way, the first way that the law of God shows us the glory of Christ is by being our tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 in your Bible, which is right after 2 Corinthians. And friends, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. And other friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who looks like they're fumbling, can't find Galatians, be a good host or hostess and help them find Galatians chapter 3. This is a very important verse in helping us understand the role of the law in the life of a Christian. So Galatians 3:24. Paul says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." So the first way that the law sets forth the glory of Christ, according to Paul, is that the law is a tutor. The law is given by God to teach us something, and the goal of that teaching is to lead us to Christ, and the outcome of what it means to be led to Christ is so that we may be justified by faith. So what Paul is saying is the law is not an end in itself, but from the beginning. Remember our premises and our foundation, where we begin with an understanding of God and standing under the Bible as it presents itself to us and being committed to those truths. What we see Paul affirming is that the law was never intended to be an end in itself, that in God's wisdom and plan, He intended from the beginning for the law to be like a certain kind of wind in the sails, or like a teacher who would draw a student forward, or like a teacher who would open something up for them, and then for a student. And then what they show that student is Jesus Christ. Okay, well, so we see Jesus Christ. What's supposed to happen now? It's very interesting that Paul doesn't end the sentence at Christ. He says, what's the point of being led to Christ? It's so that we might be justified by faith, in reliance not upon our conformity to the law, but on Christ's. You see, when you look at the law and you look at God's law, you learn some things that you wouldn't necessarily conclude on your own. And you, in fact, you wouldn't conclude on your own because it's too costly to conclude these things. And the first thing that the law teaches us is of God's righteous standard. I mean, the law sets forth, if where we began is correct, that the law is showing us, is God opening His heart, as it were. And I mean that with all reverence that I can muster. I don't mean to be lighthearted about God disclosing Himself. But if the law is just an open door to see the character of God in its particulars, and what holiness is, what righteousness is, and the implications of God's character for real life. If that's what the law is, then it sets forth a standard of measurement because God is king. And the universe he made is going to be and always is subject to his evaluation. And so when you look at the law, the first thing that we are seeing is the righteous standard by which all of our lives will be measured. Everyone's life, actually. Even your non-Christian family members will all be measured by the law of God. There isn't a different standard for them. The second thing that the law tutors us to understand is not just that there is this righteous standard that binds everyone, but also our failure and inability to satisfy that standard. Calvin compares God's law to a mirror. And it's a very good analogy, I think. And Calvin, I don't know what was going on in Calvin's life when he wrote this part of the Institutes, but apparently he had a lot of spots on his face. Because he says, the law is like a mirror, which has the ability to show you your face with the spots on it, but is powerless to remove the spots. You see, the mirror gives you light, it gives you knowledge. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but not rescue from it. But the limitation of the mirror is that while it shows you your condition, it cannot remedy that condition. Now, my non-Christian friends, this is so important, these two parts of the law of God. I mean, look at the purpose of God that Paul is describing in Galatians 3:24. The law, God gives the law as a tutor. If you don't care about a child, you don't teach him. You teach a child because you want the child to grow. And my friends, God has given us his law. He's given you the law so that you'll see things as they really are. And the wonderful news is that, yes, none of us meet that righteous standard. There are spots on all of our faces, and the law shows that to us. There are spots on our souls. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I do not stand up here any morally better than you. In fact, probably more morally unworthy than you, because I have been entrusted with a lot of good teaching over the years. But the wonderful thing is that in showing us that righteous standard and then in showing us our failure and inability to keep it, the law doesn't leave us there, which is what Paul is saying. The whole point of teaching us those things is to lead us to Christ, to lead you to Christ. So you can see that God has himself from the beginning had a plan to answer for your sin and your defects under the law and my defects under the law and my failure and your failure to live up to God's inflexible righteous standard. God makes us face the truth about who we are in order to humble us and to make us aware of our needs so that we don't simply look at Christ as this optional luxury. But that we come to Christ out of a clear, God-given sense of our need and of the fact that there is no other solution in all the universe for our spiritual condition except to trust in Christ and His sacrifice for us and to receive God's gifts through Him of justification and a righteous standing and forgiveness. See, Calvin says that he learned all this from Augustine, who lived 1,100 years before Augustine. So there's absolutely no innovation in this sermon. Okay? Calvin lived in the 16th century, and he's standing on Augustine's shoulders, who lived in the 5th century. And listen to what Augustine says. This is so important. People are always the same. The human nature never changes. We might have iPads and iPods and iPhones and whatever, and ice cream. And Amen or whatever. But you know, the essential problem for man is pride and arrogance in the face of who God is. And Augustine says this, the law was given for this purpose, to make you, being great, little. To show that you do not have in yourself the strength to attain righteousness. And for you, thus helpless, unworthy, and destitute, to flee to grace. There is turbulence very often on the road to Christ. But there is mercy in that turbulence. Friends, anyone who pays careful attention to the law and its requirements, anyone who pays careful attention to his own weakness, will never mistake the law for a ladder that you can climb by dint of your own effort. The law is a tutor, but it is not a ladder. And the wonderful thing is that Christ has come down to carry us on his back into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, do not waste what the law teaches you. And thank God and bless Him for cutting off all other avenues of escape in your life. Not only is the law a tutor that leads us to Christ, but when we get to Christ, what is it that the law shows us about Him? It's amazing. The ministry of Christ is about a keeping of the law for His people. And this is one of the chief areas in which we celebrate the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is that He is the keeper of the law for His people. I love the law of God because through it I come to see more clearly and to understand what my Savior has done for me. The cost that He has borne for me in His body on the tree. I come to see through the law of God, the love of God with much greater clarity. Because the law of God in its particulars and in its description of the righteous standard helps me to understand my Savior's work that He undertook and that He achieved in His incarnate life and death for me. You see, first the law teaches us about Jesus' death for our disobedience, doesn't it? If you just were in Galatians 3, if you're still there, I hope you didn't close your Bible. Galatians 3 is a really important chapter on the Christian's relationship to the law. Notice, if you look at verse 10... what Paul is doing in verse 10 is he's reminding his readers, most of whom were Gentiles in the book of Galatians, he's reminding them what it is that God said about His law in the Old Testament. And he has a quote from Deuteronomy 27 here, and he says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." In other words, he's saying, if your confidence, if you're going to use the law like a ladder, if you think you can take God's law and just kind of earn your way into His favor, like, I'll just keep these commandments, I'll just try harder, I promise I won't do that again, I'll do more of this. If you try to use the word as the law as a ladder, you'll be under God's curse. Now, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? We say, wait a second, shouldn't He like it? If I pay attention to His commands and I try to climb that ladder and say, I'm going to sacrifice for obedience because you're a God who wants obedience. Now, see, that is so seductive. And it sounds so right. And that's because Satan is an angel in light so often. You see, because the problem with that resolve is it doesn't acknowledge either the poverty in the climber or the height at which God dwells. And so what Paul is saying is, don't you use the law as a ladder. Because let me tell you, if you do that, listen to Deuteronomy again. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. He says, if you put your eggs in the basket of the law, understand, it's an all or nothing thing. You can't have a little law and a little grace. It's binary. It's either or. You put your eggs in the law basket, you better keep every single commandment. Because otherwise, if you don't, you'll be under God's curse. And of course, this is rhetorical because Paul knows exactly what James knows in James 2:10, which is, you keep all the law, you stumble in one point, you've broken all the law. So the problem is, that's true for all of us. We're all between those two pincers. You've got to keep everything. Unless you keep everything, you're going to be under God's curse. That's Galatians 3:10. The other pincer, James 2:10, says, hey, you keep everything, but just break one thing, you're guilty of it all. Uh-oh. So now, every life is between those two pincers. So what's the answer? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul's helping the Galatians understand the meaning of the cross. That what Jesus undertook on that cross, we're between the two pincers. We are legitimately under God's righteous curse. We have no recourse in ourselves. Jesus, enter Jesus Christ, the sinless man, the sinless God-man who came in and willingly put himself on the cross to bear the curse that our disobedience had earned and to subject himself to its full penalty so that we might be freed from that curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul's saying that was effective. That finished the curse so that now for those who trust in Christ, guess what? We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that everything in the book of the law has been kept for us, and that Jesus never stumbled in a single point. He kept it all. And so we're free. If our confidence is in Christ. And what makes that sacrifice, that death, so powerful, friends. What transforms it from simply a noble sacrifice on behalf of friends into a death that has the power to save others. Because that's what we claim in the gospel, right? That the death, the sacrifice of Christ was effective. It was so powerful in the sight of God, by the plan of God, that it didn't simply earn His resurrection, but it has the power to call out to all the nations and to any who will come and repent of their sins and to cleanse them in the sight of God and to secure for them an eternal inheritance. What is it about that death? What could possibly make that single death so effective and powerful that across the ages, friends, it is 2,000 years since the death of Christ. And there are people even today, perhaps by God's grace in this room, who are having the curse of the law lifted from their souls by Jesus Christ's death. How do you account for that? It is the quality of the life that He led in obedience to God's law perfectly on His way to the cross. You see, it's not just His death, but it's His righteous life that conform to the law of God. It's that perfect righteous life which made His sacrifice without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, when He gave Himself on the cross, so that His substitution was in no sense for sins of His own, but all the power of His death, and therefore all the power of His resurrection, are for others. You see, to be a Christian is to repeatedly have your mind and heart filled with wonders that words fail to describe sufficiently. Oh, our debt of gratitude to the Savior should be so great. And you see, when we look at the law, as Christians, we are to love the law of God. We are to love the law of God because we could not love the law of God. We could not love our Savior without loving the law that He has not only satisfied the curses of for us, according to Galatians 3:13, but also all the righteous requirements, so that He is now in a position to bestow on any and all who will repent of their sins and trust in Him, not just forgiveness. This is what is so amazing. Not just forgiveness. That is an amazing thing by itself. To be forgiven by God for all your sins, past, present, future. That's amazing. The gospel doesn't end there. It really just begins there. Because Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning Lord, who is present here by His Spirit and who is standing forth from His Word right now, is now in a position, because of His full obedience to the law of God during His life, He is able to bestow upon any who will call upon Him by faith today a righteous standing, His righteous standing before God. So that you, if you are in Christ, you stand before the living God with the same righteousness that this perfect law-keeping Savior Himself fulfilled in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you get that, your life will change. How could it not? See, this brings us to our last reason to love the law of God, why we as Christians must love the law of God. And it is this: that holiness is the fruit of the gospel. See, your life will change. God means for our lives to change. He means the gospel, when we encounter Christ in this glorious gospel of His substitution for sinners, it is traumatic. Okay? I mean, it upends all of our logic, everything else we've been taught, all of our instincts, right? Which are, we got to earn our way. We got to clean ourselves up. I mean, the gospel's logic is totally backwards. It's upside down. It cuts against the grain. It goes upstream. Whatever the metaphor is that you want to announce, it is totally destabilizing. And if you know anything about your sins, it's good to be destabilized in that way. The gospel's logic is backwards. Our default setting is that forgiveness should follow holiness, right? I mean, in other words, I walk a path of holiness, or obedience to the law, whatever the phrases you want, and then, okay, I got the gold ring. I earned forgiveness. And the gospel's logic is exactly the opposite. It's that forgiveness follows, that obedience, holiness follows, rather than precedes forgiveness. Radical obedience is the fruit and not the root of radical forgiveness. You need to put that on your refrigerator. Radical obedience is the fruit, it's the result, and not the root, not the cause of radical forgiveness. And so, friends, this is the whole dynamic of the gospel. That was the point of our assurance of pardon. That's why I picked Ephesians 2 4 through 10, and really just for verse 10, if you're wondering why, if you go back to page 7 on your bulletin, I just want you to see how this just flows in the logic, in Paul's logic, how the logic of God's grace moves in Paul's mind. We all know verses 8 and 9. They are kind of signature verses about how we are saved by grace through faith. And listen to how verses 8 and 9 flow into verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even faith itself is the gift of God, friends. So if you're sitting there saying, I want to believe, I want to believe, this is so beautiful, then what I encourage you to do is to recognize that faith itself is the gift of God. Call out to God and ask Him to help your unbelief and to give you faith. But Paul says, faith is the gift of God. Now verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you say, okay, salvation is not based on my works. Very clear. My salvation is not as a result of my works. Okay, we clear? But now notice the very next thought. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So now when we're saved, there's a purpose that God has, a new creating purpose in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. See, for Paul, it's not confusing. We aren't saved by our works, but when we experience that saving grace and that powerful love of God that is shown to sinners in Christ, guess what? By definition, when that has been authentically experienced, the life is going to be changed. And guess what? There will be works that spring from that life because Christ now indwells you. So we are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. And friends, how are you going to know what good works are? How are you going to know the will of your Heavenly Father? How are you and I going to discern what is pleasing to God? What delights His heart? How are we to define the works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? I have my Calvinist radar on there when I read that verse. Do you feel the pulsing of the sovereignty of God? And certainly that's one aspect of that verse. But I think another aspect of it is, well, what are those works that God prepared beforehand? How would we possibly discern what they are? If He wants us to walk in them, shouldn't He tell us what they are? Well, He has His law. So we love the law of God because, friends, we have received a gift of immeasurable proportions. Christ has come in and been the keeper of that law for us in His death and in His life, and that qualifies Him to be the giver of the rewards of the law to us, the blessing and favor of God, which He has earned for us. And when those things have been understood and received, our lives change and our motivation should be changed by that. And we should wake up and say, I want to live to please my Savior. He has won my heart. There's no area of my life that's off limits to Him. I'm going to pray for grace even to overcome my reluctance to talk to Him about certain things. I want to yield it all to Him. See, that is the posture of the psalmist in Psalm 119. It's so easy to misunderstand him as some kind of raving legalist who's obsessed with this kind of perfectionism in his lifestyle. That is, as I showed you a couple weeks ago, that is absolutely not the case. He knows that he can't keep the law of God perfectly. But here's what distinguishes him and what I want you to ask yourself. You and I both stand before the law of God. And when we look upon it, the question is not whether we are going to keep it perfectly. I speak now to my Christian brothers and sisters. If you're a non-Christian, you need to count very seriously that you are obligated to keep that law perfectly. And unless you take refuge in Christ, you will remain obligated to keep it perfectly. Unless you trust in His perfect law keeping, that burden is on your shoulders. Christ is eager to take it from you this morning. But until you let Him do that by repenting and trusting in Him, it remains on your shoulders. But for my Christian brothers and sisters, we stand before the law of God. And we know that we will not keep it perfectly. But the question is, do you want to keep it perfectly? What is the posture of your heart before the law of God? Do you desire obedience sincerely? Do you sincerely desire conformity to the law of God? Then that, if you can say that, if that's your testimony before God, then friends, rejoice, because that is the beam of the Spirit shining in your heart. Friends, Bonner's quote at the beginning in the reflection quote, and I'll just end with this. I think it is the first quote is a very apt description of how the realities of the gospel in Christ's obedience for us, in His love for us, in His life and in His death, how these things operate to produce holiness in people, and therefore to turn those who once were haters of God into lovers of His law, because the Father has won our hearts. Listen to what Bonner says. I think this is very wise. I think the apostles would agree with it. I think our Lord Jesus would agree with it. There is no spring of holiness so powerful as that which our Lord assumes. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, forgiveness precedes holiness. Free and warm reception into the divine favor is the strongest of all motives in leading a man to seek conformity to Him who has thus freely forgiven him all trespasses. And friends, that reality and that dynamic, that radical obedience follows rather than precedes radical forgiveness, that is the message of Jesus Christ's work. And it is His offer to each and every soul. It is His summons to each and every soul here. And I pray that we would not waste that opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we lift Your name up because as we sit as students under Your law, we see more clearly now Your greatness, and we honor You and praise You for it. Guard the truth of the gospel, of Your precious gospel in our hearts, and bring forth the fruits of righteousness for Your glory. We pray in Your name. Amen.